Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
We're in a sermon series on courage, and as we always say in the midst of this sermon series, that we're all facing something right now that we need courage for. And you probably don't need me to say that. That's already probably dialed up for you right now, that you're walking in something that you need courage for right now. Courage is usually the thing that's for right in front of us. We need to talk about courage, not because we haven't been courageous in the past, but actually because we have. And as a result, Jesus is inviting us into more. We've been faithful, so he's inviting us into more, and we need courage for the more that he's giving us. Courage is found in the presence of God. It's found in community. It's found in obedience to his callings upon us. And it's found as we commit to purity and holiness to do what he has asked of us. And then, of course, your favorite part, we always say that when we set out and decide to live a life of courage, it's always challenged. It's always challenged. So last week, Alan did a great job talking about courage from the book of Joshua, and he was talking about the walls of Jericho and all that, and you can catch up on the podcast. We are going to be in Joshua, but we are going to fast forward a little bit to the end where Joshua stands before the people and says goodbye to them, and it turns into a time of exhortation. We're going to take a look at that. A lot has happened between Jericho and Joshua, and actually the people of God have largely been a success. And in other words, there's been more highs than lows for them, actually. They have, for the most part, occupied the land that God was given them. Joshua, actually, as a character in the Old Testament, is like this prefetic figure that kind of prefigures Jesus. He's a sign of who is coming. He's like a forerunner in the Old Testament, looking forward to Jesus in certain ways. Joshua led the people of God into the rest that God was giving them in the land of Canaan. Jesus leads God's people into eternal rest, into his presence. In the book of Hebrews, we see the author of Hebrews hold Joshua and Jesus up together. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. And the author of Hebrews holds up Joshua as the one who led God's people into rest into the land of Canaan, but he also holds up Jesus, our great high priest, who leads us into rest in God's presence and rest for eternity. And you might be like, well, okay, All right, Jericho, I was just getting warmed up for some walls coming down and the rest of it, and now you're at the end of Joshua. How did you do that? What happened in between? There's a lot of Joshua in between Jericho and when he says goodbye to the people. And also, if you have read the book of Joshua recently, you may have questions. You might be thinking, like, how do I get a sense even of what's happened in this book? And when we read Joshua with modern eyes, what about all the violence in there? What about all the warfare in there? What about the commands of God in there to push people out and all that stuff? Is God in the Old Testament just some kind of bloodthirsty deity? Well, I have something for you that summarizes the book of Joshua as a whole, and hopefully we'll begin to answer even some of those questions. It's a video, so we're going to go to the movies. It's a video by a group called The Bible Project. They're an animation studio. They make videos to make the biblical story more accessible to everyone. They would say their mission is to help everyone see that the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. And they have summaries of the biblical books, and so we're going to watch that in just a second. But many of us, if you're new to faith, the Bible is an intimidating book. And you're kind of like, where do I even start? And if you're not new to faith, the Bible can be an intimidating book. And where do I even start, right? Well, I would recommend the Bible Project to you. They have intro videos to most, if not all, the books of the Bible and different topics in the Bible that just in a few short minutes bring a bit of summary and clarity, and you're going to experience that in just a second. They have articles and they have podcasts as well that I would recommend to you. It can be very, very helpful. So, are you ready to go to the movies? They are going to describe the book of Joshua to you in about 7.5 to 8 minutes, and it's going to be way less clunky than if I tried to do it. Plus, I've noticed something. When we put something on a screen, people watch it. So, when I talk about Joshua, you look at your phone. So, we're going to just do the screen thing. How about that? So, I think we're ready, and here we go.
The book of Joshua. Let's back up and remember the story so far. So, God chose Abraham, and then his family became the people of Israel, who are then enslaved down in Egypt. And so through Moses, God rescued Israel out of Egypt. He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and he brought them through the wilderness. So Israel then camped outside the promised land, and Moses called them to obey God's commands so that they could show all the other nations what God is like. The book of Joshua picks up right after Moses has died, and Israel's ready to enter the land. So the story of Joshua is designed with four main movements. Joshua first leads Israel into the Promised Land, and then once they're there, they meet all this hostility from the Canaanites, and so they engage them in battle. Then after their victories, Joshua divides up the Promised Land as the inheritance for the 12 tribes, and then the book concludes with these final speeches that Joshua gives to the people. So let's dive in and we'll see how all of it flows together. The first section begins with Moses' death, and Joshua is appointed as Israel's new leader. And the author intentionally presents Joshua as a new Moses. So like Moses, Joshua calls the people to obey the Torah, which means the covenant commands that they were given at Mount Sinai. And then Joshua sends spies into the land, just as Moses did back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, except it goes way better this time. In fact, even some Canaanites turn and follow the God of Israel. Joshua then leads all Israel across the Jordan River and into the land. Just like the sea parted for Moses in the Exodus, so here the River Jordan parts and the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant across, leading all Israel with them. Now, in chapter 5, the story transitions. So the people look back to their roots as God's covenant people, and so the new generation is circumcised and they celebrate their first Passover in the land. But then they turn and prepare to go forward. And Joshua has this crazy encounter with a mysterious warrior, who, it turns out, is the angelic commander of God's army. And Joshua asks, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And the warrior responds, "Neither." Which shows that the real question here is whether Joshua is on God's side. It makes clear that this whole story is not about Israel versus the Canaanites. Rather, this is God's battle, and Israel is going to play the role of spectators or sometimes supporters in God's plan, which leads to the next section. We find stories about all these conflicts that Israel had with different Canaanite groups. And the first part retells the story of two battles in detail, and that's followed by a series of short stories that condense years of battles into a few brief summaries. So the first two battles are against Jericho and then Ai, and they offer these contrasting portraits of God's faithfulness versus Israel's failure. At Jericho, Israel is to take a completely passive approach. So they let God's presence in the ark lead them around the city to music for 6 days. And just like Rahab turned to the God of Israel, maybe the people of Jericho would do the same, but they don't. And so on the 7th day, the priests blow the trumpets and the walls come falling down, leading Israel to victory. The point of the story is that God is the one who will deliver his people. Israel simply needs to trust and wait. Now, the next story of the battle at Ai makes the opposite point. So there's this Israelite named Achan, and he steals from Jericho some of the devoted goods that were to belong to God alone, and then he lies about it. It's a pretty lame move after all that God has done for Israel. And so Israel goes into battle with the city of Ai, and they're totally defeated. And it's only after humble repentance and severely dealing with Achan's sin that Israel gains victory. And so together, these two stories, they're placed right up front to make an important point. If Israel is going to inherit the land, they have to be obedient, and trust in God's commands. They don't get special treatment. Now, the second part of this section begins with the Gibeonites, a Canaanite people group, and they do just what Rahab did as they turn to follow the God of Israel and they make peace with Israel. This is in contrast to all of these other Canaanite kings who start to form alliances and coalitions, and they want to destroy Israel. So Israel engages them in battle, and they win by a landslide. And so this whole section concludes with this summary list of all of these victories won by Moses and then by Joshua. Now, let's stop for a second, because odds are that these stories and the violence in them, they're going to bother you. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're bound to wonder, like, didn't Jesus say to love your enemies? Why is God declaring war here? So first, why the Canaanites? The main reasons are actually given earlier in the biblical story. It's that the culture of the Canaanites had become extremely morally corrupt, especially when it comes to sex. Go check out Leviticus chapter 18. And they also widely practiced child sacrifice. Go see Deuteronomy chapter 12. And so God didn't want these practices to influence Israel. The Canaanites had to go. Which raises the second question. Did God actually command the destruction of all the Canaanites, like a genocide? So at first glance, you know, you look at the phrases used in these stories. They totally destroyed them. They left no survivor or anything that breathed. But when you look a second time, more closely, you'll see that these phrases are clearly hyperbole and not literal. So go back to the original command about the Canaanites in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Israel is first told to drive out the Canaanites, but then to totally destroy them. And then that's followed by commands to not intermarry with them or enter into business deals with them. So you can't marry someone that you've destroyed. I think you get the point. The same idea applies to the stories in Joshua. Look closely. So for example, we're told in Joshua chapter 10 that Israel left no survivors in the cities of Hebron or Debir. But then later in chapter 15, we see these towns and they're still populated by Canaanites. And so what we're seeing is that Joshua fits in with other ancient battle accounts by using non-literal hyperbolic language as part of the narrative style. And so the word genocide doesn't actually fit what we see here, especially in light of the stories about the Canaanites who did turn to the God of Israel, like Rahab or the Gibeonites. God was open to those who would turn to him. The last thing to think about is that these stories mark a unique moment in Israel's history. These battles were limited to the handful of people groups living in the land of Canaan. With all other nations, Israel was commanded by God to pursue peace. Go read Deuteronomy chapter 20. So the purpose of these battle stories was never to tell you, the reader, to go commit violence in God's name. Rather, they show God bringing his justice on human evil at a unique moment in history and how he delivered Israel from being annihilated by the Canaanites. Now, let's go back to the book's design. After years of battles, we see an aging Joshua, and he starts dividing up the land for the 12 tribes of Israel. And most of this section is like lists of boundary lines. And let's be honest, it's kind of boring. It's like reading a map that has no pictures. But for the Israelites, these lists were super important. This was the fulfillment of God's ancient promises to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the promised land. And so now it was all coming to pass right down to the detail, which leads to the final section. Joshua gives two speeches to the people that are very similar to the final speeches of Moses in Deuteronomy. Joshua reminds them of God's generosity, how he brought them into the land and rescued them from the Canaanites. And so he calls them to turn away from the Canaanite gods and be faithful to the covenant they made. If they do, it will lead to life and blessing in the land. But if they're unfaithful, Israel will call down on itself the same divine judgment that the Canaanites experienced. They'll be kicked off the land into exile. And so Joshua leaves Israel with a choice. What is Israel going to do? That's the big question that looms as the story ends, and that's the book of Joshua.
Let's leap in to Joshua's farewell. First thing is courage to stay faithful. We're going to hover over Joshua 23 and 24 today. And if you summed up Joshua's farewell in these two chapters in one line, it would be, have courage to stay faithful. Have courage to stay faithful. After a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then, a very old man. That's how it begins. And it begins by saying the Lord had given Israel rest from their enemies. They had success. The land was theirs. But Joshua, again, very old, gathers the nation for final words, which really turns into exhortations. And in verses 1 to 5, he really, really challenges them. Joshua, by then a very old man, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, I am very old. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of their land, as the Lord your God promised you. He's saying, you've seen what God has done for you with your own eyes. Remember him. As a result, he implores them to be very strong and courageous, and then to do some specific things. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. So obey the law of Moses. Don't turn from his commandments. Stay clear of the Canaanites that remain in the land. Don't associate with them. And certainly do not take on and worship their gods. The first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, right? Also, they're not to intermarry with them, but if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. The risk is that God will not continue to be with them as they continue to spread out in the land. And these people will become snares and traps to the people of God, dragging them away from the worship of the one true God and faithfulness unto him. So the danger for Israel wasn't so much that they would abandon Yahweh totally and instantly, but simply that they would drift from him and slowly but surely and subtly take on ideas and ways and practices, particularly in worship, that pull them slowly but surely away. So in other words, Joshua's not thinking about the next 5 years. He's thinking about the next 5 generations. And later on, he warns them that they know that God is good, and God is also serious about his ways and worship of him and acting in holiness so that his people are set apart. He tells them, God fought for you, God loved you, gave you this land. If you don't occupy the land in holiness and faithfulness, it will not go well for you. You will actually be taken out of the land. And that's exactly what ended up happening many generations later. They did exactly what they were told not to do. They intermarried. They were pulled away. They would develop syncretistic practices. They combined worship of the one true God, Yahweh, with just about everything else. And it took many centuries, and there were many opportunities for the nation to repent and to come back to God. But it ended in exile in Babylon, and only a remnant returned, which you can read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. What did Joshua implore them to do? If you go back to verses 8 and then 11 of chapter 23, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. Be strong, be courageous, hold fast to the Lord your God. The key to courage, the key to staying faithful is this holding fast. And to be very careful to love the Lord your God. What does that mean? Hold fast. What does that mean? There's something really interesting about verse 8. The word that we would translate hold fast there in verse 8 in English comes from the Hebrew word debok, okay, which means to cling to or be stuck to hold on tightly to. But it also means an old word that we don't use that much in English anymore. For just kind of what does hold fast, be stuck to, what does that all mean? And that old word in English is cleave, which should send some signals around buzzing in your brain. Where have I heard the word cleave before? At a wedding, right? Marriage ceremonies. Husband and wife cleave to each other. And it comes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And in this translation, it says, that is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife and become one flesh. Other translations is that a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it's the very same Hebrew word, debok. It's exactly the same idea. The people of God are to cling or cleave to God in the same way as a husband is united and devoted to his wife, and a wife is united and devoted to her husband. In other words, the children of Israel needed courage for an intimate knowing of their God, a deep relationship of service, real passion, and total fidelity. That's what married couples are to have together. And that's what Israel was to have with their God. And that's what would continue to cause blessing for them. He was to be their first priority and passion and love. And Joshua is warning them of consequences if they don't. And he is also warning them that this takes great strength. Be very strong and courageous. So just as we leap into this here ourselves, what about us? Is that how we would characterize our relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Intimate, rich, friendship, passion, holiness, and fidelity? And if we're honest, haven't we felt the consequences of being far from Jesus at times when we've wandered? And aren't the dangers similar? Of drifting away from a rich and vibrant life with Jesus little by little, rather than one big boom, I'm following Jesus, moving along nicely, boom, one day, I guess I'm not, you know? It's actually about drift and slow change over time as we abandon some of those deep realities and values. Losing our focus, our courage to cultivate life with Jesus through thick and thin every single moment of every single day. Again, like Israel, it can be slow. But for Israel, it became about, started with Yahweh and Yahweh alone, and then it became about Yahweh and Yahweh and the Baals, Yahweh and Molech, Yahweh and the Asherah poles, Yahweh and whatever. And we actually face some similar things, don't we? You can have Jesus and my identity, Jesus and my agenda, Jesus and my comfort. Anytime we are for God and something, we're on thin ice. One time, my dad showed me this book. And he says, what do you think of this? My friend, who was like a financial advisor person, gave it to him. And the title of the book said, God Wants You to Be Rich. If you are rich, I don't think God's angry with you. But do we really think that God's foremost agenda for everyone on the planet is for them to be rich? Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and mammon. Mammon was like a god. And so I said, I don't think I should read that book. It would tempt me beyond what I could bear. Because I think I should probably be rich. Shouldn't I be rich? Jesus and. Right? What's the Holy Spirit saying to, is he saying anything to us right now about things that maybe have drifted, about things that maybe we've placed above life with Jesus that's actually pulling us slowly but surely away into apathy and drift? And what if February the 2nd was the day we felt the kindness of our Savior Jesus as he called us home? And as he looks us in the eyes and says, return to me as your first love and as your rightful true home. Courage is often right in front of us. And we all need to heed this at some level. What does it look like to have no other gods before the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our lives? Another issue that we see in this part of the book of Joshua is the courage to steward success. It's closely linked to what we just talked about. You can make the case in the Bible that when God's people do well when they're desperate and hungry, and they do badly with success. You could make that case. And it's fair to say, I think, from the scriptures, that it's harder to steward success, actually. You see it in David's life, see it in Solomon's life, see it in many other places, and it's what we see here. God's given them rest. They've done it. It's all over, bar the shouting. They have the land. They have all that God has promised them. But over and over in both chapter 23 and 24, Joshua is so careful and so intense about reminding them that they cannot lose their vigilance. And if you look at the language used in these chapters, it's clear that his number one concern is to remind them that God did this for you. You didn't do this for yourselves or God. So you can see that in verses 23, 3. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. He reminds them. Again, as you move into chapter 24, he kind of tells them their story again. And he starts back with Abraham and he reminds them all that God did for them through the generations. And when he gets to them specifically, it starts to look like this. The Lord is saying, I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you and you took possession of their land. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. Verse 13 is like a final summation of this. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. You are part of something that I'm doing, not the other way around. You didn't do this, I did this. Do not forget it. And Joshua and the Lord himself is warning the nation, you need to stay hungry. You need to stay hungry. In times of success, we don't need and hunger as much. When there's rest in the land, we rest. And things just aren't right in front of us in ways in which they were at other times. When we're in deep trouble, it's really easier to cleave to Jesus as he's all we've got. When we have success, status, rest, we can lose hunger and desire for God. Don't get me wrong, Sabbath rest is essential to your life. Holidays are essential to your life. But when we live constantly there, something slips, doesn't it? Cultivating life, a life with Jesus right now that can withstand grief and tragedy and persecution is crucial. But we also need to cultivate a life with Jesus that can help us steward success. We got to stay hungry. Joshua also warns them to not believe that this success is yours. We need to heed that as well. When we believe our own press, we stop listening. We stop being attentive. We stop doing all the things that brought us blessing and success in the first place. We believe it all came from us, our smarts, our charisma, our courage, our risk, our hard work. And we go from stewards serving the master to owners believing it's all down to us. And we begin to do what we want and drop our guard and become influenced by others rather than being the influencers ourselves. I remember in 1997, I took my first ministry trip to the island of Ireland. We went to Belfast and we went to Dublin. And in Dublin, I met for the first time a dear friend, Sean Byrne, who leads the Dublin Vineyard, along with his wife, Debbie, and lots of other people. And Sean took us on a prayer walk near his house, South Dublin. And the Celtic Tiger was roaring in those days. And we just walked through on a prayer walk of new housing development after new housing development and boom, and it was impressive. And Sean, as we were praying, he just turned to me and he said, "You know what? You don't know this because this is your first time here. But," he said, "Ireland and my people never used to be like this. It used to be a humble place." And he said, "Now, somehow, there is a new, stunning, and unprecedented wealth like we as the people have never known." But he said, "Do you want to know what's happened? We've forgotten God, and we don't think we need him anymore." In the midst of success, we can easily believe that no matter what, God will be with us. So we can't believe the success is ours, and we also fall into error that we believe that no matter what, God will favor me. We get into the too big to fail syndrome. And we equate what looks like success with God's favor and cease to fear him. This is what will happen to the children of Israel. They will assume that their success means God is still with them. And so they stop pursuing him. They stop fearing him. And they stopped acting in fidelity to him. And they did Yahweh and they worshiped and they intermarried and they had other gods plus Yahweh and they ignored his commands and they let their children go astray and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they did not listen to the prophets calling them back to the household of God and they went their own way with disastrous results. Outward success doesn't always mean God's favor. Just because something looks big and grand and that the power and favor of God is on it from the outside doesn't mean it's true. And oftentimes, as you look at the cycles in the scripture, what God did with his people is you let them go a long time. And they looked really good on the outside and they had kingdoms and they won battles and they built up momentum and they had kings and they looked like they had status and they had land. And then all of a sudden, the end comes. When it just came out from under. And you see that we have seen this in the body of Christ. Churches grow, ministries grow, and then they get too big to fail, and it still looks great on the outside, but on the inside, not so great. And God gives people time to repent and turn from Him, turn to Him, and all of a sudden, it's gone in an instant. We can't believe that no matter what, God will favor me, so it doesn't actually matter how I treat this person. It doesn't actually matter my personal deep friendship with Jesus. It doesn't matter. Because God's with us. Joshua's saying, that's a mistake. That's a mistake. So what about us? Do we have rhythms? Do we have relationships? Do we have practices that keep us hungry? Do we have things that remind us that all we have comes from God? It's one of the reasons why we encourage people to give in tithe. Is it because God needs a lot of money? God has lots of money. He has plenty of money. If He wanted your money, He would just take it. One of the reasons we develop rhythms of generosity in giving is to remind ourselves who's the owner. We're just stewards. Have we stopped listening anywhere and stopped fearing God in any area of our lives because we assume things are fine now? What could go wrong? What might it look like to cultivate rhythms or anchor points, relationships, environments that keep us focused on Jesus and don't just help us cope with life when it's hard, but are robust enough to help us steward success? Many, many, many of you, I am so deeply impressed with you. You are successes in your family. You are successes in your place of work. You've been successful over a long period of time. Keep stewarding success. Stay hungry. Stay in the presence of God. Stay humble. Stay faithful. And you need to build a life that keeps you in those places and helps you steward success. It's actually harder to steward than hunger. Courage to choose for ourselves. Verses 14 and 15 are some of chapter 24 are some of the most famous words in all of Scripture. Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua has reminded them how it was the Lord, out of His love and mercy and divine purpose for them as a people and a nation, that did all this for them. So their response should be to fear and serve Him with faithfulness. But then he just cuts right to the heart of the matter. If you just don't want to, if it seems too hard, if you would just rather serve other gods, or if you just think it's easier and you'd rather take on the gods of this new culture around you, then you must choose. You can't have it both ways. You must choose. And by the way, I have made my choice. For me and my house, we will serve Yahweh, the one true God. I think the same is true for us. We have to choose. And I don't mean just one big time moment in our history to pray a prayer and become a Christian. And you know, well, I prayed a prayer at Summer Madness circa 1970, whatever, or something. And so I'm, you know, that's good. When we enter into faith, we need to mark that. And we need to mark that with prayer. And so I'm not rubbishing that action. But if that action is all we have, we probably need to think again. We have to respond every day. We have to choose every day to follow and stay faithful to Jesus, moment by moment, situation by situation. We have to take responsibility. We can't run on somebody else's choices. We can't have momentum of culture behind us anymore, that it's a vaguely Christian culture and it just kind of propels us along a little bit like a gently flowing stream. The truth is, those days are over, and actually, we're swimming upstream now. There's no middle ground. We will have to choose. Others can't choose it for us. We can't pay lip service to the living God any longer. We have to choose, and we have to prioritize, and we have to attend to him as an act of fidelity, faith, and devotion. Over the next verses, you can read it in your Bibles. They have this back and forth. And they say, of course we're going to do this. And Joshua actually says, no, you can't do this. Which is more like, are you sure you really want to do this kind of thing? And he really presses them to show the seriousness of this kind of commitment to a holy God who loves them with an everlasting love, but at the same time will have no rival. But they insist they will. And they mark it. They actually mark it. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. I think that's really important for us today. Will we choose today? And of course, I'm speaking to you. If you've never actually made a choice for Jesus, you've never actually said yes to him, I want to follow you, then I think that's for you to choose him today. And I would invite you to do that. And I would love to pray with you to begin this life of surrender, peace, joy, and friendship with Jesus that we're talking about. But I also felt like many of us are actually at a renewal point. And we're at a courage point. In this season, we're seeing, along with Joshua and the children of Israel, we need to have courage to say yes all over again in new and in deeper ways. It's kind of like if you've ever been in a job for a long period of time that you absolutely loved and you've been in that post, and it's like you didn't know what you were saying yes to when you took that job. But 10, 15 years into that job that you regard as a vocation, you're saying yes all over again, eyes wide open, knowing what you're saying yes to. Or it's like a marriage when two beautiful young things are up there and saying their yeses and everybody claps and cheers. They have no idea what they're saying yes to. And that's not that they're bad. It's just, how could you? And you, of course, think you'll be the exception to the rule and you'll never fight and never have hard times and never be disappointed. For better or for worse is in there for a reason. But then 20, 25, 30 years in, knowing you would say yes all over again, but you're just knowing what you're saying yes to. I just really had a sense today that a lot of you now know what you're saying yes to. And you're right at this threshold point, because you've actually just gone a little way and gotten like, what would it look like to drift from Jesus? What would that look like? And it's almost like you've had a taste of what culture and even the hard parts of our own hearts offers up as an alternative, better way of life. But you're at this threshold point because you've tasted that and you know it doesn't satisfy. I'd say it's renewal time. It's for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. I've dipped the toe in, or the ankle, or my whole body in, the other way of doing things. And I've seen. And I am going with Jesus for the rest of my days. And you actually, to prevent mission drift, you actually need to mark it this morning. And in a few moments, there'll be prayer ministry, and a great way to mark it is just to come up and with brothers and sisters around you saying, look, I'm re-upping here. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, come what may. I'm committing to him. I'm taking ownership and responsibility in my life with him in a new way. Or an old way. I'm pursuing all he has for me. I'm moving forward with a clean slate. I'm embracing him and all he has for me. We'll do that in a minute. And then we'll finish with this. There's a legacy reminder. And verses kind of 29 to 33 are a little summation of Joshua and his legacy. And I found myself getting really emotional when I read it. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones with the Israelites had brought up from Egypt were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob had bought for 100 pieces of silver for the son, from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Jabbeh, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. This is what happens when we make personal, powerful decisions of commitment over our lifetimes. You know, Joshua's legacy just rings out here. He passed on this legacy of faithfulness unto the Lord. Because of his leadership and faithfulness and passion for the presence of God, the whole nation did well and occupied the land that God had for them. He was even faithful with the bones of Joseph, which we talked about like a couple of months ago. Because if you remember from the book of Exodus, Moses made sure to bring the bones of Joseph up out of Egypt so he could be buried in the land of his fathers. Joseph had been dead for 400 years by the time even Moses was on the scene. But the people and Moses remembered that Joseph made them promise to remember him and to wait for God's deliverance that he was sure was coming. So he said, make sure I won't see it, but bring my bones. When you get it, bring my bones. Don't forget. Take me home, is what he was saying. Wait for it, be faithful. And so even this, Joshua makes sure that the bones are there, and he buries the bones. He stewards a legacy, he honors the past, and he receives all that God has for him through those who went before him, and he sets the nation up for a good future. And I find this so inspiring. And it reaches out across time and across culture and across language and asks us, as this whole passage has been asking us, are we stewarding our legacies well? Are we planning to be faithful? What are we passing on? What are we receiving for our inheritance? Are we faithful day in and day out to serve and love Jesus for the sake of our own souls, absolutely, but also for the sake of those who are around us and who come after us, that they might do well in the land and enjoy blessing and hope and a good future and see the wonders of God. What do you want them to write about you? What is Jesus asking of you to do now that builds and stewards legacy? What is he saying to you about your legacy? You might say, well, the nation of Israel didn't do that well after Joshua. While Joshua was alive, and then the next generation after, they did well. And then it was up to them to steward their own choices. Joshua played his part, and we all need to choose. I can't guarantee that your children and my children, your grandchildren and my children will remain faithful. I can't guarantee that to you. What I can guarantee for you is that our children, our grandchildren, our church, our city, this nation will not do well if we don't bother to steward the legacy that God has for us in this time and in this place. Verse 31 is really interesting. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Part of the vineyard story is that we posture ourselves before the Lord in belief that we can encounter him or experience him. The deep, rich, intimate friendship with our Lord and Savior Jesus is possible. We're not signing up to a list of doctrine or, you know, just belief statements, as important as they are. We're actually encountering a risen Lord who dwells within us, empowers us, and longs to be with us in tangible ways. That's kind of one of our charisms or things we walk in as a vineyard people. And what transmits faith the best is when people experience everything the Lord has done. And so we're passionate about experience. And in a moment, I'm going to invite you to come for prayer ministry. And some of you need to come to faith in Jesus, and we want to really help you do that. And others of you, you want to make this renewal commitment. Others of you need healing in your body. Others of you need the tangible presence of the Lord to come and encourage you and strengthen you for the difficult things you're facing today. Others of you need to have some prophetic ministry where people hear from God for you and God begins to speak over you about what's going on in your life and legacy you're stewarding and how to get in your rightful place. Our children need to experience the living God, and we need to help them. Our grandchildren need that. Everyone who gathers here needs to experience and not just intellectually believe. And the good news is we serve and love a risen Jesus who is present with us by the power of his Spirit. So rather than have a hesitant posture about experiencing Jesus, I want to invite us to have an open and expectant posture about experiencing Jesus. Again, the prayer ministry team will be up here. The prophetic team will be over there. But again, a few things. We want to pray for you in this moment of choosing to become his follower for the first time. We want to pray for you in this moment of choosing for you and your house. Will you serve the Lord to mark this moment, to take responsibility, to get serious again, and to do all you can. We want to pray for you if you're like, look, Andy, I'm just not hungry. I've been doing Jesus and I've been drifting. I'm just not hungry. We want to pray for you to get hungry. You might also be saying, look, Andy, tell you the truth, I've been believing my own press for a long time, and I've felt like Jesus hasn't made much difference to my life, and I don't need him. We want to pray for you, that you might encounter him afresh and again. And you might be sitting here thinking, look, there's a lot going on, but I've got it. Like, I'm handling it. And yeah, I could, you know, build friendship with Jesus a bit more, and I've been doing Jesus but I've got it. I haven't lost the handle. I'm on it. Well, the thing is, you're on it until you're not. And you're handling it until you're not. And do not shipwreck your faith because you feel like you're too big to fail. My grandparents were Christians. My parents are Christians. I'm a quasi-Christian. I'm too big to fail. God would not lead me on a road of discipline to get my attention. He disciplines us as a father disciplines the children he loves. So if you're thinking I'm too big to fail, we want to pray for you to come into alignment with a God who is definitely too big to fail. And then the last thing I felt like we should pray for is if you're married and you heard me describe marriages as deep friendship, service, real passion, and fidelity, and you're like, that's not my marriage. I wish I had that marriage. We want to pray for you that the Lord begins a mighty work in your marriage. Would you stand? And prayer minister team, if you'd come up here with me, and prophetic team, you can start heading over to that side as well, and everyone in their place, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to be done. Holy Spirit, I invite your presence for all the things we've talked about, for all the things we've not been able to talk about. Would you come? And that reality that we hold so dear, that we can meet with you and experience you, would you come, Holy Spirit, and rest upon your people? Would you encounter us deeply now? Would you heal the sick? Would you save those who need to come to you for the first time? Would you take those of us who are on maybe wrong tracks and set us on the right path? Would you encourage the discouraged? Would you strengthen the weak? Would you come, Holy Spirit, and do what only you can do in your body? Come now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.